Now, with that, we're in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 10. We're going to be starting out in verse 1. This is a continuation and really the summation of the previous chapter, chapter 9. The first five verses kind of conclude the last chapter, but the rest of the chapter talks about really the exact same thing, and it's God's work of judgment. We're going to conclude tonight God's work of judgment. There's a thing that is really important for us to understand here in Isaiah chapter 10. God loves the world. God so loves the world that he gave the world the law, and then he gave the world the gospel, and he gave the world his son. And God so loves us that he allows us to understand the truth. He presents the truth clearly and plainly through Jesus Christ, and he gives us the way to understand it and to follow it. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, Jesus said. It's not very difficult. You just have to put your heart in the right place. Now, the question comes, what happens if we decide not to? What happens when the world doesn't follow what God has set in order? Well, then, he gently tries to instruct us. And if we don't hear his instruction turns into discipline. And if we don't change with discipline, his discipline turns into judgment. There is a very clear and defined acceleration, if you would, or God takes and he starts with a bad person and he tries to teach them. And when they become unteachable, he tries to discipline them, just like our kids. When your kids do something wrong, maybe they spill milk or they say a word that they heard from a friend that's not a good word, but they didn't know it was a bad word. What do? Do you smack them upside the head the first time? Hopefully not. First, you try to instruct, to teach, to get them to do what's right. But if they, after being instructed, continue in their wickedness, what do? You discipline. Because you don't want to hurt your child, but you want to ensure that they understand that this is improper. But if they continue on in their rebellion, then the only other option is what? Judgment. God had taught the Israelites. He loved this people, but they were kind of pig-headed and knuckle-headed and hard-headed and every other thing you can think of. So he took this people and he tried to instruct them with the law. And when they wouldn't hear his instruction, he chastised them. He disciplined them. And they wouldn't heed his discipline, therefore he had to come to a place of what? Of judgment in their lives. Where he had to stop them unequivocally from continuing on in the path that they chose. If it's the same way with us. We have someone in our society who maybe starts stealing and doing bad things or beating people up. Or maybe they have a bad attitude, so we instruct them in the law. And when their bad attitude turns into violence, we will chastise them. Maybe they don't go to jail. They get community service, or maybe they'll get parole or whatever it is. But if they continue on in their rebellion against our society's laws and regulations, what do? We judge them. And what happens to them then? Prison. Sometimes the electric chair. If they refuse to follow what's been properly explained to them, what do? We judge them. And that's what's going on in Israel. They're being judged. They're being told that you did not listen, you did not heed, therefore now you will be judged. To judge someone is to completely force them. There is no request, there is no option at that point. Judgment is absolute. Judgment is a forcing of someone. It's also condemning someone. And so we're going to be looking at tonight, we're going to be finalizing the study on God's judgment on Israel that Isaiah is prophesying. Now he's been talking about the north, but now he's going to talk a little bit about Judah in the south. And it says here in verse 1, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees," talking about those in Israel who are the judges and the rulers of Israel and Judah. "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all of this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The first thing that we're going to be looking at tonight here in the first four verses talks about the judgment of the perverted justice. And you should write that on the first line, the judgment of perverted justice. You see, they had perverted justice. What happened was they had these leaders whose job was to ensure righteousness in the nation. But what happened? The courts were declaring unrighteous declarations. They were making decrees which were improper and unrighteous. They were writing misfortune, which they have prescribed. And the reason that they were doing this is so that they could rob the needy of what they deserve, justice, where they could take away what was right from the poor of the people. You know, when we look at our nation today, there's a lot of people out there who are very dissatisfied with the role of our nation's government today. Today, I read an article that they're now trying to pass a law in our country where kids cannot work on a farm. Children can't milk cows. Anyone under the age of 18 can't use a power drill. They can't work in a corn silo or run a tractor on their parents' farm at home because of child labor laws. It's this government agency's job to determine what's right and wrong for parents to allow their children to do. They're trying to dictate the chores list of children in our country. Now, that may not bother you, but it's very scary when courts and when those who are elected to judge our nation start making unrighteous decrees, things that they have no business declaring, trying to force the nation to do what's improper. The only reason they do it is not because it's right or it's honorable. It's because, what does he say here? They have prescribed this misfortune to rob the needy of justice. When they pass laws that make the consumer the bad guy and the producers of any product, the vendors, or the righteous and good people, so they can tell you what to do with your equipment, with your vehicles, with your things that you buy, where it becomes illegal for you to maybe modify your vehicle a little bit to make it go faster or slower, or to have a hobby to try to do things on your own and learn and teach your children on how to do things. It becomes illegal. You see, in the nation of Israel, they had started doing these decrees, these laws that were just to make the richer rich, the poorer poor, and to ensure that they could rob the widow and the fatherless. You know, what happens when we pervert justice in our nation? The nation falls apart. We're seeing that today in our own nation, where they're trying to force just very, very, very wrong agendas on the rest of the nation. They're trying to force us to pay for abortions. They're trying to force us to teach our children about psychology and evolution. They're trying to force us to not be able to discipline our kids properly, to not be able to correct our children, to not be able to teach our children, to not be able to make our children do chores. They're trying to force us to pay for political candidates that we don't believe in. They're trying to force us to pay for wrong things because, well, they want to rob the poor of what's right. They want to take away from the widow and the fatherless. They want to take away from what's proper and right. And what does God say? Woe to those who do this thing. Woe to those who do these things. You know, if you've been placed in a place of authority, maybe you're a boss, or any of you fathers out there, or any of you husbands, you have been called to be the priest of your home. Now, this is a scary thought. I want you to think about this for a minute. If you are a husband or a father, if you are a boss, or in any other form of leadership, maybe you're a teacher out there, then you have to understand that God holds you responsible for your decisions and the way that you force those under you to do things. The decisions that you make for your family, for your company, for your subordinates, for your students, God holds you responsible. Woe to you fathers who pervert justice in your home because life isn't fair. Who tell your kids that they just have to deal with it because life isn't fair. We should remember that the next time you're trying to watch a football game and the kids are coming around, messing around, making too much noise, just remember life isn't fair, Dad. You may work really hard. That doesn't mean you get to spend the money the way you want because life isn't fair. See, we like to tell our kids that life isn't fair, so just get over it. But do we get over it? Do we rule our households in justice? In righteousness? Do you steal your employees' bonuses because, well, you're the boss and you need that money? Or maybe you get better mileage and you don't give anybody else mileage at your work? Or maybe you take certain liberties that your employees can't take? You abuse those under you for your own gain? You don't allow your wife the proper finances? Maybe you're one of those dictators who don't give any money to your wife at all. You have all the extra spending money that you need, but your wife, she's not allowed to buy or to look at anything because there's just not enough money, honey. You have to remember, woe to those who rule unrighteously, who have been placed into a position of leadership, either in your family or in your workplace or any other place. And men, this doesn't just apply to you. Women, it applies to you if you're a teacher or if you're a leader of any sort. Then you have to understand that it is your place to rule in righteousness. Paul said, do not let many desire to be a teacher, knowing that we receive what? Greater condemnation. And if you've been placed in a place of leadership, of authority, you husbands and you fathers, you priests of your home, then you be careful about the decisions and the decrees that you make. How you like to be a dictator and decide all the time where you go to eat, where you go on vacation, what you will do that evening, what the kids are allowed or not allowed to do, what we spend the money on, what everything goes for. You be careful because God says you have to rule and judge in righteousness. But Israel's leaders had perverted righteousness for their own gain. What does he say in verse 3? There's three questions. There's three things that each of us should live remembering every day. In verse 3, there's three specific things about this judgment that he reminds us of here. Look at it. He says, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the day of desolation, which will come from afar? That's number 1. Number 2, to whom will you flee for help? And number 3, where will you leave your glory? See, there's a problem. All of these things, this lack of judgment, of proper judgment, is based upon a lack of concern or belief or faith in God. Why do our courts today pervert justice and do unrighteousness? Because while they put their hand on the Bible to swear to the Lord, they don't believe he exists. Our nation has systematically removed God from its beliefs. Israel stopped relying upon the Lord and started perverting justice as they got into idolatry, covetousness, and lewdness, and all of these other wicked things. Israel stopped fearing God and they started just desiring their own. That's why it says in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to make righteous judgments? Then you make those according to the fear of God. And so these three questions that he poses here in verse 3 are to redirect our focus to the fear of the Lord in the beginning of wisdom. Notice what he says here. What will you do in the day of judgment or in the day of punishment? When we make a decision for our families, for our children, for our spouses, for our workplace, what will you do in the day of judgment? How will you respond to your decisions, to your judgments? When God questions you about your actions, what will you say? When you stand before the Lord, what will your response be and the desolation which will come from afar. How will you be able to stand before God? As we make decisions in our lives, whether you're a leader over your family, over your children, or over any other thing, or whether you're just a follower, somebody who has been required to follow others, the question is, what are the sum of your actions and how will you respond to what you've done with your life? When we stand before God, we will have to give an account for what we've done. And the issue is that many times we make decisions in our lives about who we will marry, where we will live, what we will drive, how and when and where we will work, how we expend our finances, where we go on vacation, where we go out to eat. These things are all based upon our desires, and there's no contemplation in our minds about what God thinks about what we're doing. And yes, God cares about your pastimes. He cares about where you're going on vacation. He cares about where you work. He cares about who you marry. He cares about the decisions that you make for your children. He cares about what's going on in your home. And before you decide where you're going on vacation, before you decide where you're going out to eat, before you make that decision on where you allow your kids to study and how you spend your finances and what schedule you have for work, you need to consider, how does this affect my response to the Lord? What does God think about what I'm doing? Israel had stopped thinking about God completely in their daily decisions. And because of that, they perverted justice and righteousness. He says, how are you going to respond? But number two, who are you going to ask for help when it's time to be judged? When your decisions come back to bite you, when you have stopped doing righteousness and now your marriage is falling apart, your children are in the world and they have no desire to hear you, you have no control over your household, you're losing your job. When things go wrong because you made improper and unrighteous judgments, who will you ask for help? Israel's decisions were coming back to bite them, their idolatry, their fornication, their lust, their covetousness, their envy were all coming back against them, and there was no one to ask for help. They didn't consider God because they had abandoned him long before. You see, one of the awesome things about trusting in the Lord, leaning not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart, and in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs chapter 3. You know one of the awesome things about doing that is? You can always blame God. I want you to think about that for a minute. You can always blame God if you always follow God. If God calls you to Africa to minister to people out in the middle of nowhere, and you know it's his call, and you follow him, and then you get hungry, guess what you get to do? God, you called me here, I followed you, now you promise you're going to provide for me, therefore, provide please. God, you called me to marry this person, and now I don't know what to do in my marriage. I pray you give me wisdom and you fix my marriage, because I don't know what to do. This is your fault. This is your problem. I'm just following you. You know, I can always turn to the Lord if I'm walking in his statutes and where he has for me to go. But who do I turn to when I mess up my life? Where does a drug addict go when he's messed up his health? Who will you run to for help? To whom will you flee for help? To your drug dealer? Is that who you go to? Who does the drunk go to for help? His friends at the bar? You see, that's the problem, isn't it? There's no help for people who are in darkness unless they turn from the darkness and run to who? To the Lord. To whom will you ask for help when it's time to fix your finances after you've destroyed them because of your own improper decisions? You see, it's a lot easier just to start out in wisdom. Okay, God, what do you want me to do with my finances? Okay, God, how do you want me to deal with the situation in my marriage? Okay, God, how do you want me to raise my children rather than always running to him? God, I messed it up. Please help me fix it again. Maybe it's time that we started being proactive in reading the word and following his precepts and understanding what God has for us rather than having to turn back from sinful decisions. But the final thing here that he says is, and where will you leave your glory? It's very interesting that there's this old saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. You've ever heard that before? Well, he who dies with the most toys, really the answer is he still dies. Where is he going to leave his stuff? Is he going to just like park it on the side of the road? Okay, I'm going to leave my motorhome here with all my toys behind it. I'm going to run over here to the judgment and then come back and get my stuff. It's not the way it works, is it? So you've got a PhD in astrophysics and you've convinced the world of global warming and evolution. Great! Are you going to take those certificates with you when you go to the judgment? Oh, so you made millions of dollars on the stock market. You had the best house in Beverly Hills or in Oceanside or wherever it is that you think a good house would be. You had all the toys in the world, and now you stand before the Lord naked. Remember, that's what the Bible says. Naked I came into the world. Naked do I go out. I really believe we're all going to be standing there naked. Completely uncovered and ashamed of ourselves. Now, that may not be the case, is really. But, you know, what are you going to do with all your stuff? You can't take it with you. Well, God, I'm glad you asked what I did with my life. Here's my PhD. Here's my Nobel Prize. Here's my money. And what'd you do for me? I don't know. See, he asks us these questions. I get to take my glory with me. Every person that hears the gospel and receives Jesus, whether directly by me or if it was just a seed I planted, I get credit for that. Do you understand that? I get credit for the seeds that I plant. I may never get to see the full tree bearing fruit, but I get credit for that seed that I planted. Johnny Appleseed wasn't accredited with the trees. He was accredited with what? The seeds that he left all over the United States as he crossed the United States on foot. His name isn't Johnny Apple Tree. His name was Johnny Apple Seed. And I get credit for those seeds that I plant, and I get credit for the harvest that I harvest, and I get credit for the fruit that I bear. And you know what? That's something that can't be taken away from me. Where will you leave your glory? Mine's already there waiting for me. What are you storing up? What is the sum of your actions on this earth? You see, the judgment of perverted justice is because people didn't fear the Lord anymore. Our nation is a nation that's not fearing the Lord anymore. If you really want to fix this nation, then start sharing Jesus. Immediately. Yeah, you need to vote. Yeah, you need to pick a good candidate. But you know what? That's not going to change much until you start sharing Jesus. Till we stop allowing people to pervert justice. And for all of this, he says, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Because even though he talked to them, even though he taught them, even though he chastised them a little bit, they still didn't turn. Therefore, his anger is not turned away, but he has to judge. The judgment of perverted justice. Go on with me into verse 5, and it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and to the staff in whose hand is my indignation." Verse 5 indicates that Assyria was a tool. Notice that they are a rod and a staff. What are they a rod and a staff of? God's anger and God's indignation. Indignation is very basically explosive anger, or anger that moves, that works. God was angry and had to judge, and he was using Assyria as a rod or as a tool. Assyria wasn't doing it on their own. They were God's tool, just like Babylon would be for southern Israel or Judah. Now, if you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel got a haughty spirit, and he started thinking that he did all of this on his own, even though God had revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar on many occasions. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar was made to eat grass for 7 years. He went out of his mind and acted like an animal for 7 years. His nails grew to be like eagle's talons. His hair grew to be long and ratty. And for 7 years, he was out naked in the fields eating grass. Until the Lord let his mind come back to him so that he would remember it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who had done this. It was the Lord who had allowed it. Now, with the Assyrians, they had the same problem. And here in verses 5 through 19, He says, woe to Assyria, because they had not realized that it was the Lord Jehovah God who had allowed this to happen because of his anger towards Israel. They thought that they had done this, and they got this prideful and haughty spirit. Look at it in verse 6. I will send him against an ungodly nation, meaning Israel, and against the people of my wrath, Israel, and I will give him charge, meaning I will give him the authority to seize the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets, like mud in the streets. They were just going to walk all over them. Yet while he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno and Carchemish? Is not Hamath and Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? And my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Now let's pause there for a moment. The issue is that Assyria was a tool that God was using for judgment. God was using them not because Assyria was great, not because Assyria was a God-following nation any more than Babylon, but God was using Assyria because he needed to basically judge Israel. And Assyria had a problem. Number one, in verse 7, notice it says, he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations, meaning he's going to cut off a lot of people. God gave them charge to destroy and to hurt, to judge, but Assyria took it way too far. Assyria went overboard. They didn't just judge Israel. They wiped them off the face of the map. They took them out of the world. You never again hear, after 722 years before Christ, when Assyria really just went through and completely judged northern Israel, you never hear from northern Israel again in recorded history. They're gone. Period. Vanished. They completely destroyed Israel, the northern part. And we see that they took it too far. You see, there's a problem. They weren't focusing on God. Assyria couldn't care less about God. So what did they do? They just destroyed all of God's people. And they thought that Israel was, well, now while Israel and Jerusalem and Samaria did have carved images, they thought that God was just another one of the idols that they could destroy. They chalked Jehovah God up to being a nobody. And that's why it says in verse 12, after Assyria has boasted of the outcome, they've boasted of what's going on, they say, therefore. Now, whenever it says therefore, you ask, why is it therefore? Because of their haughty spirit, that they weren't focused on what the Lord was doing, that they took all of the credit, that they were working in pride, and they completely went against God's people instead of just judging them. Because of that, it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, meaning after God has done judging Israel, then he will say, now I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. At that point, God says, when I'm done judging Israel, I will destroy the foolish pride of Assyria. And that's what you should put on that second line, the destruction of foolish pride. You see, God was using Assyria, even though they didn't deserve it, God was using them for a mighty thing. Now, we see the same thing happen with Babylon. God used Babylon to judge Judah, southern Israel, just like he used Assyria to judge northern Israel. There's a stark contrast between the way the two nations responded. Assyria with pride, but Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon ended up trusting in the true God. It was Nebuchadnezzar who ended up declaring to all of Babylon that you will serve the one true God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is the only God. And it was after Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and after Nebuchadnezzar was made to be insane for 7 years and Daniel took care of him during that time, that he came to understand and to know the one true God. Assyria, on the other hand, would not understand. They would not give in to the one true God. You know what's funny? God uses undeserving people to do his work sometimes. He does. He uses undeserving people. People who, they shouldn't, in my case, in my opinion, they shouldn't even be used by God. But you know, in Nicaragua, we had these Great Danes. And every night we let the Great Danes out on our property to watch the property and watch over it. And when you see a big 180-pound dog who stands 6'3" on his hind legs, you don't go breaking into places. When he has that real deep bark, you know what I'm talking about a Great Dane, it's real loud and deep. People just stay out. But you know what the problem with these big guard dogs is? I mean, they're just softies. You know, they got a good heart. But they don't know that. The robbers don't know that. But you know what's funny about those big guard dogs? They leave what we like to call landmines all over the facility. And they're quite big. So every morning when the missionaries get up, you know what they have to do? They pick their least favorite shovel. The one that the handle is really rough and breaking apart and splintering, and the handle's broken a couple times, so it's kind of short, and the shovel spade is all a little rusted and maybe cracked. The worst shovel in the facility, they pick up, and they go around picking up these landmines, and they dispose of all of this dog landmines. They don't pick their good shovel. You know why? They use that for construction, for concrete. They use that for digging holes. They use that for the really important stuff. But to take care of the dog stuff, they pick the worst, nastiest shovel. They use it for a very short period of time. They clean it off as good as they can, and they leave it back where they found it. Just because God is using you doesn't mean you're worth being used. A lot of people have this tendency to get puffed up because God is allowing them to be used for something, but maybe you're just the shovel that picks up the landmines. I always want to consider myself to be that shovel. I want to consider myself to be the least worthy thing in the God's toolbox whatsoever. And if he decides to use me, awesome. And if he doesn't, well, I wasn't deserving anyway. But you know what? God be glorified. I don't deserve to be used in his kingdom. I don't deserve. It's not my ideas that make the ministry work. It's not my wisdom. I have none. It's not my understanding or knowledge. It's not who I am that makes the ministry work. I don't provide for the ministry. I don't make it function. I'm just a tool in God's hands, and I need to remember that. If God allows my investments to work out, if God allows my ideas to come to fruition, the plans of man are many, but those that are from the Lord, those shall be established. God, let your plans be established in my life. Not my education, my financial prowess, my raising my kids right. Are you kidding me? I have no clue what I'm doing. God, please don't let me mess up my kids. That's my prayer. I'm not doing it right. I have no reason to take the credit. Assyria was just a shovel in God's hands dealing with his people, but they started taking the credit. And you know what happened to them? God had to destroy the foolish pride. Now, Jesus said, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom? That's awesome. I'd like you to be the greatest in the kingdom. But if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you have to become the servant, the dog shovel of everybody. Wash their feet, the dirtiest part of the body for the Middle Eastern at the time. You know, the one where we're wearing sandals and they got all the toe jam and the mud and everything and the nasty stuff under the toenails. And remember, they didn't have toenail clippers back then, so think about those toes and all the gunk under those toes. They didn't have nail files. They didn't have athlete's foot cream. So now you think about washing somebody's feet when they have athlete's foot and toenails the size of rhinoceros horns. Now you start washing somebody's feet like Jesus did. And these knuckleheads that he had, I imagine that they had the nastiest feet. Fishermen standing around in fish guts and all that other stuff, walking in the mud. Jesus says, "You want to be the king? You want to be the best in the kingdom? Oh, that's great. Start working on those feet. You start being a servant. You start being the shovel that picks up the dog landmines. You start being the toothpick that gets all the gunk out from under the toenails. That's what you need to be if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom." See, Assyria didn't understand that. So God says that he had to punish the arrogance of Syria. So he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom," in verse 13. "For I am prudent, and also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth." See, this is Assyria. And what are they saying? Yeah, I've done all this stuff. "And there is no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep." So, God says in verse 15, "Can the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood." You know what? If my tools in my toolbox start working on their own, I will be afraid. Very, very afraid. My circular saw starts going off all by itself, I'm going to turn off the power to my house. My tools, they don't get the credit when I build something or when I fix something. My wife doesn't look at the screwdriver, "Thank you, screwdriver, for fixing the sink." If she did, I'd be irritated. It wasn't the screwdriver. It was the idiot holding the screwdriver. Wait a minute. You know, so many times we like to take the credit for God. Oh, they'll tell you, "Oh, thank you for that worship that you guys sang today. That was so awesome. Oh, you're welcome. Oh, thank you, Pastor, for that message. Well, thank you, Jesus, because I had nothing to do with it. If I did, then it was horrible." You know, when people say thank you for stopping on the side of the road, you know, no, thank you, Jesus. When God provides something for people, I don't let them tell me thank you. I say, "Thank you, Jesus. I had nothing to do with it. I didn't provide for my finances. I didn't provide for whatever blessing he just gave you. God did. It has nothing to do with me." See, but Assyria, they didn't do that. Sometimes we like to take the credit for God. We like to, "Oh, well, you're welcome. Yeah, you know, I studied really hard for that message. That would be easy, wouldn't it? Oh, I really studied hard for this message, and that's why it was so good, and I appreciate you recognizing my labors of love for you." No, are you kidding me? I'm an idiot. "God, can I please have something decent to say to the body this time? Please don't let me look stupid." That's usually my prayer. "God, prepare me. Give me something to say." And as I'm studying, I'm asking God, "God, please reveal your word to me so I have something decent to say to the body." It has nothing to do with us. Has nothing to do with what we do, what we invest, what we think. It's my tithes that built this church up. So you provided for yourself. God's not the one providing for you. So it's you. You see, there's a lot of people, they want their name on a plaque on the building. Or they want a golden tile somewhere in the building with their name on it. They want to rob from God the credit of all that he did, of the wonderful things that he's doing. Wives want to take credit for changing their husbands instead of giving that credit to God. Husbands want to take credit for changing their wives. Parents want to take credit for what their kids are doing right, but when they're not doing it right, it's God's fault. You know what? It's all God's credit. "Therefore, the Lord says, I will send leanness among his fat ones, and I will under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, as the Holy One for flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. The rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them." God will utterly destroy the foolish pride. Now he's talking about his Holy One in the light of Israel, talks about Jesus. Jesus will come, and we'll give him the credit. And he'll take back the credit that the people wanted to take away from God. Do not steal Jesus' credit, folks. give him the glory for what he's doing, both in your family and your life. He says finally in verses 20 through 34, he talks about the return of the restored remnant. I'd like you to write that on that line of your outline, the return of the restored remnant. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but they will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Now this is awesome. It says that basically they're going to be freed from bondage by the truth. And maybe you've been in bondage. In bondage because you've not been fearing God. In bondage because you've made the wrong decisions. Maybe you decided that, you know what, you were going to cheat on your taxes. The IRS found you out and now you're in bondage. You're making that payment plan for the next like 70 years of your life to try to repay all the taxes and the penalties that you didn't pay at the beginning. And now you're just really frustrated because you decided, you know what, I wasn't going to serve the Lord. Now you find yourself in bondage. Maybe you find yourself in bondage because you didn't decide to do what was right with your finances and you used that plastic a little bit too much, and now you've got all this debt that you're struggling under. Maybe you find yourself in bondage because you didn't rely upon the Lord, but you wanted a quick fix, so you started taking drugs or alcohol to stimulate you. And now you're finding yourself in bondage that you can't find relief from. Maybe you decided that your problems were going to be solved by a sexually immoral relationship or a lustful heart. And now you find yourself in bondage and you can't find a way out. Maybe you find yourself in bondage because you decided not to consult the Lord on who you were going to marry and you married the devil himself. At least you did in your own eyes. And you find yourself in bondage. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You see, they will be freed by bondage. How? They will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in what? In truth. You see, the Bible says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. When you learn about Jesus, when you read his word, when you learn to trust in him, when you depend on the Lord, as you read his word and you learn about his promises and you learn to give yourself over to him and depend on him, you know what happens? You're freed by the truth. You are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. I've never met a person once who, after turning their heart over to the Lord, full-heartedly giving themselves over to Christ, who has not been able to defeat any addiction or attraction that they had that was wrong. I've never known anybody who fully gave their heart over to the Lord who hasn't been able to defeat their addiction. Sometimes it takes years, folks. Sometimes, and a lot of times, that comes down to really, are you going to give God everything? Are you really going to just say, okay, not enough? Because it's always easy to go back to that cigarette or that smoke or that liquor or that drug or that person or that thought that entraps you, isn't it? They call them in psychology triggers. Because you get to a place of hardship and you want to retreat back to that thing that comforted you before. You see, sin is pleasurable for a short time. Then you get addicted. But the Lord says, are you going to rely fully upon me? Are you going to depend on me? So when you get to that hardship, instead of it being a trigger to go back to whatever it was in your old lifestyle that hindered you, you turn to the Lord as your strong tower, as your rock of defense. You don't rely upon the drugs, the alcohol, the impure thoughts, the wickedness. You depend on the Lord. And you are freed from those things which hinder you. And maybe it's time that you depended on the Lord in truth. Through his word, through understanding his promises, turning away from unrighteousness. You see, God wants to restore you no matter what you've been through. Israel was a wicked nation that God promised, I will restore you, but you need to depend on me in truth. Maybe tonight you've been dependent on drugs and alcohol, wrong thoughts and evil things, substance abuse and other things. God says, return to me. Depend on me. But you depend on me through my word. And through my promises, you understand that I will be for you and no one can be against you. You depend on me. He says in verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For through your people, O Israel, as though your people, O Israel, are as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return, a very small number. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, because of this, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger for the inner destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian on the rock of Oreb, as his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aiath, and he has passed Migron. At Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmeneth has fled, and the inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now it's interesting because the Lord will bring mercy on the land who trusts in him, as he says in verses 24 through 26. That if you trust in the Lord, he will bring mercy on you. Yes, a very little while, he says, and then his indignation will cease. You know what's awesome about the Lord? Even when you fall into trials, God allows mercy in his indignation. When David fell into the hand of the Lord because of his wrongdoings with Bathsheba, you know what happened? He fell on his face before the Lord, and it was only 3 days, folks, that he had to suffer. 3 days later, his son was gone, but David was able to return to the throne. I want you to remember that. Maybe you've made poor judgments in your life. Maybe you've made wrong decisions. Maybe you've really messed things up. Maybe you've messed up your marriage. Maybe you've messed up your kids. Maybe you've messed up your finances. Maybe you've messed up your life. And God says, return to me. Come back to me. Because if you do, if you rely upon me and you trust in my word, then it'll only be a little while and I'll restore you. You might have to deal with the consequences of your sin for a while longer. If you were a teenager and you got pregnant, you're stuck with the baby. If you were doing wrong things and got some disease, or you ended up having to pay thousands and millions of dollars in back taxes, well, you may be stuck with the payments for a while. But return to the Lord. You know what? I want to end with the story. I knew a man who wasn't a Christian. He thought he was, and he wasn't. And he got married, and he had a very successful construction company. And that man, through the course of just being stupid in the world and a pagan, ruined his relationship, and his wife started cheating on him. She divorced him. Before she divorced him, she ran up over $1 million in debt on the business credit cards. He lost everything. He lost his business. He was in a construction business. He was into making underground water barriers for artificial lakes and stuff. And so he lost everything. Millions of dollars of equipment, and he went bankrupt. During that time, he was heartbroken. And he ended up starting to go to church. He went to a Calvary Chapel in the state of Indiana, and he received the Lord. And he made a determination that he was going to turn to the Lord and he was going to follow what the Lord said. And so you know what he did? He made payment arrangements with all of his creditors, even for the debts that his wife took out in the company name. It took him over 20 years to pay back everything. He lived in a trailer, went to church, served the Lord, had no money. And he paid back every single dime because he could have probably gotten some lawyer to try to wipe out some of that debt. But when he became a Christian, he says, you know what, God? I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to do what's right. And he did it. And you know what happened? Right as he was ending his payments to his creditors, he met a woman at his church, and they got married. They had no money. They were living in his trailer. And he was just starting to get his business back. Now that he wasn't making any payments, he started his own business again. Had a couple of bulldozers and other things like that. And a guy in the church said, you know, I'm trying to subdivide a few thousand acres or a few hundred acres, whatever it was, to sell his homes. And he needs somebody to, they won't let me do it unless I make a road. It just has to be a dirt road. But I need to make a road in this area. Otherwise, I can't sell it. And so he says, don't you have tractors and stuff like that? And he goes, yeah, I have all the equipment that you need. And there was a quarry on the land to get the rock from. So all he needed to do was pay for the diesel. So the man who owned the land told this guy, I'll give you a 2-acre lot, any one that you want, if you do the road. So he did the best road ever for his friend at the church. And he was given a 2-acre lot of land that had a really wonderful creek in it and everything else. I mean, it was beautiful. Then the local high school had a construction class every summer, and there was a 2-year waiting list. So he put his name on the waiting list now that he had a piece of property. And basically, if he provided all the materials, the high school built the house for free to code. So him and his wife spent 2 years going to every hardware store sale, buying windows and doors and lumber and everything else, and storing them in shipping containers on the property that he now had. And 2 years later, the high school, he had different colored front doors and different windows, and it was kind of eclectic, but they built him a 2-story house with a heated basement in the side of his house, where the basement basically drove into the garage on the basement. Built him a beautiful home on a free piece of property. Him and his wife didn't have any money, very much money. So then as the business took off, he started investing into just pieces of property around. He asked God, God, give me wisdom. And he bought just open pieces of land. He put on little tiny metal buildings, and then he made them storefronts, and he started renting them out to gain extra money so him and his wife could pay their bills. And God was providing every step of the way because this guy was faithful. Him and his wife never really had a lot of money, but he had slowly built his business back up. He had a couple tractors, a couple of employees. They were doing their concrete stuff. And then all of a sudden, one day, he gets a call from a hardware store called Lowe's, who wanted to put a Lowe's hardware in his city. And he had the only piece of property that had enough curb to have the amount of exits required, you know, the entrances and stuff to the parking lot required by law for a building of that size. He ended up retiring with $7 million from the sale of that property. He bought a motorhome, and he travels around in Mexico as a handyman fixing up all of the Calvary Chapel missionaries in Mexico. They drive from place to place, just as a handyman, him and his wife, fixing up the missionaries' broken down stuff. When you make, I'm not promising all of you to be millionaires, but this was a man who gave his heart full-heartedly over to the Lord. And he said, no matter what you do to me, God, I will serve you. It took him 20 years just to pay off his old bills. It took him another 10 years before anything else happened. That's 30 years, folks, of being faithful to the end. And God blessed his faithfulness. And God allowed him to serve God with all of his heart. And what did he do when he was blessed richly? He gave it all back to God. He just said, okay, God, I'm going to buy a motorhome. Me and my wife are going to travel around Mexico, and we're going to use that money to fix up the other missionary stuff. When you are faithful and you return to the Lord, no matter what you've done with your life, if you give your heart over full-heartedly to God and you say, okay, God, here's my life. I've messed it up. I've done wrong things. Yeah, I've really done stupid things, but God, I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful and righteous to the end, no matter what it costs me, even if I have to be single or penniless. He lived in a trailer for 20 years. And God honored that. God restored him. And then God used him in a mighty way. A guy with just a high school education. God wants to use you. He wants to restore you. He wants to do great things in your life. If you'll give him the credit, if you'll give him the time, if you'll rely upon him and depend upon him and do what he asks in everything. But you see, so many times we limit God's work in our life because it's about our career, our vacations, what we want to spend our money on, what we want to do in our lives.
God says, I can't use that. It takes a lot of hard work, a lot of effort, and a lot of sacrifice to give your heart over to Jesus Christ. Folks, life isn't easy, and we're here to make it harder. We're here to serve Jesus, and it may mean 20, 30 years of sacrifice. It may mean that you never get to see the fruit of your labor until you get to heaven. But if you want to be used by God in a mighty way, if you want God to do something effective with your life, then it's time that you turned yourself over. All of you. Completely. You give yourself over to Him and you watch Him do great things. It takes time. It takes patience and it takes sacrifice. But God will use you in a mighty way. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just right now fill each one here with your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill and use and guide and shape their lives in such a way, Lord, that they can be used mightily for you. Lord, we know it's not easy and we know it's not quick. It took Abraham decades in the desert before he was able to have the proper offspring that you desired for him, Lord. Isaac, the same thing. Jacob, even worse. Lord, we know that Moses had to spend 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and then another 40 years with the knuckleheads in Israel. But where there's great faithfulness and sacrifice, Lord, there's great use by you. So we pray that you would instill in us a desire to serve you with all that we are. Lord, that we would wholeheartedly give you everything. That we would constantly ask ourselves, does this glorify God? How am I going to respond to God about this action? About this decision, about this choice. Father, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to empower us to do what's right, even when it hurts. Lord, bless each one here. Put your angels around them. Provide for their finances. Provide, Lord, in a mighty way that you would be glorified in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.